And please turn with me in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Sermon text this morning is verses 30 through 34. I'll actually be beginning the reading all the way back at verse 25 so that we might have the full context of these verses. But I thought it would be appropriate as we observe the sacrament of baptism this morning and as we get to observe two adults being baptized but also a child being baptized that we would turn to a text like this one that is before us where we see the Philippian jailer coming to saving faith and receiving baptism. But not only is he baptized but then also his whole household, and that's what we're going to consider together this morning. Let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. This is Acts chapter 16, again, beginning that reading at verse 25. This is the word of God. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May he now add his blessing to the preaching and the hearing of it. There are many in-house debates among Christians worldwide. Christians, for example, differ on things such as how and when we worship, the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and baptism. And while there are many disputes and many debates among Christians, we must always be careful to live in light of the fact that as we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, we are also united one to another. Romans 12:5 tells us that we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. While maintaining this perspective, we must still deal with the debates or the disputes that upon which we differ. After all, this is the word of God, and God's word teaches us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And so this morning we are going to consider one of those disputed issues in the issue of baptism. Baptism has been disputed among God's people ever since the time that Christ instituted the sacrament of baptism. Well, whenever a dispute arises, you need to be able to address that dispute or unravel that dispute by asking the right questions. If you were to think about a dispute such as a land dispute, one of the key questions that you would need to ask in order to unravel that dispute or to come to a conclusion about it is the question of whose name is on the title? Whose documentation needs to be examined? Whose position gives them the authority to render justice or judgment in these matters? So that question of whose in certain disputes can be very, very helpful in settling disputes. Well, this morning as we consider this dispute surrounding the issue of baptism, we won't be able to answer and ask all of the important questions. Instead, we're just going to focus on one of those helpful questions, which is the question of whose. Now, one sermon won't settle a debate that's been going on for 2,000 years, but I'm hoping that this morning this will be a helpful place for us to start. So that being said, we are coming now to the Word of God. And as we come to the Word of God surrounding this issue of baptism, we should come to the Word of God expectantly. We should come humbly with prayer and expectation that God will bless us this morning by His Word. So let's jump into the text again. This passage before us is one that is quoted very often, and that is for good reason. The Philippian jailer comes to Paul and Silas and asks that most important question, "What must I do to be saved?" This is a question upon which every individual's eternity is based. However you answer this question determines your eternity. Well, very often the response that Paul and Silas give is only quoted partially. The partial quote is still true. Often it's quoted, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Now that is a glorious word. Even though partially quoted, it is still wonderfully true. But it is still incomplete. There is still more good news because the Apostle Paul and Silas, their answer to the Philippian jailers is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Why would you ever give anyone just part of the good news? Why would you stop short in cutting off such a wonderful announcement? Well, let's examine the text to learn more this morning about baptism, because clearly in our text this morning, we have not just one man, but his whole household baptized. So what can we learn from this text? Let's begin by asking the first question. Whose belief? Whose belief? Let's just think about this story for a moment. Paul and Silas have been thrown into prison because they have set a slave girl free from an evil spirit. They've been falsely accused for creating this uprising or this disturbance. So the authorities order that they be severely beaten with rods and then imprisoned for the night. They're put into the inner prison and their feet are fastened in the stocks. At about midnight, Paul and Silas were singing psalms and they were praying to God. It's really no wonder that they were awake, that they could not sleep, because the events of that day had been sudden and they had been traumatic. Expressing their complete dependence upon God, here we see them in their prison cells, essentially spiritually breathing. They're breathing in by singing God's word, taking in the word of God, and then they're breathing out as they bring that word back to God in prayer. Well, suddenly, as all of the prisoners are listening to them praying and singing God's word, the text tells us that there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. So this is a great earthquake. There's rubble and debris everywhere. But then the text adds a further detail. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. That doesn't happen from the earth quaking. Something bigger is going on here. Well, the jailer's job was to keep Paul and Silas in prison. And when he's shaken awake by this earthquake, he sees that the prison doors are open. He assumes that everyone has escaped. And we might imagine that this man has a family. Relatively speaking, he was well off. He had been entrusted with an important responsibility. He had a good job and a good life. And in this moment, when he is shaken awake and he sees that the prisoners have all escaped, he believes that he has lost everything in his life. He knows that if he has let these prisoners escape, that at the very least he will receive those prisoners' sentences. He will be imprisoned, or at most, his life will be required of him that night. So, in the being caught up in the heat of the moment, this man despairs of his life, and he irrationally decides to end it all. So he draws his sword, and he readies to kill himself. It's at that moment that the Apostle Paul cries out to him, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." Just imagine the emotional roller coaster that this man is all. In one moment, he believes that all is lost, that the best thing for him to do is to take his life. And then he hears this loud voice saying that no one has escaped. All is safe. Can it really be? Why would Paul and Silas not escape for their lives? It's possible that they received their 39 lashes from this man. Why would they stay for him? Why would they lay down their lives for the sake of a man so undeserving. Well, this man calls for the light so that he can confirm what he has heard from the Apostle Paul. And beholding the truthfulness of Paul's words, this man falls down before Paul and Silas, and he is trembling with fear. He has been forced to listen to their psalm singing and to their prayers, and he sees their faith under affliction. At first, this man probably mocked Paul and Silas. Where is your God? Why would your God abandon you to this prison? Well, now that he has watched and felt the whole earth shake violently, now that he has seen the prison doors opened and chains falling off, he mocks no more. Instead, he knows who God is. He trembles with fear. And you can imagine how he asks his question with a trembling voice. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, wonderfully, the gospel is upon him in a moment, as Paul and Silas say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. If we jump forward in the story, the text tells us at verse 34 that he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed. So that brings us to answer that question, whose belief? Let's just set the facts before us again. This man asked, what must I do to be saved? And then he was told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that command, believe, is in the singular. You believe. You must personally believe. The word was spoken to this man. This word was spoken to his family. He and his whole household were baptized. But then again, at the end of the text, we are told that he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Whose belief? Well, it's clear from the text that this one man believed. The Philippian jailer believed. There's no mention here of any other belief. One man was shaken to the core. One man was brought trembling to the word of God. One man cried out, what must I do to be saved? One man received an answer from the apostles, you must believe and you will be saved. And one man that evening believed and was saved eternally. So here we need to just simply stop and recognize or observe the obvious. Faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith, is always a personal faith. No one can believe for you. And the most important question that you can ever answer is, what must I do to be saved? Asking that word, or asking that question of the Word of God, hearing the answer from God Himself, the answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You must hear the word and you must believe that word. Saving faith is a personal belief. It is a personal trusting in Jesus Christ. So the question upon us now is obvious. Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Boys and girls, many of you have been baptized but have not yet professed your faith in Jesus Christ. Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed your guilt and your helplessness before God as a sinner? Have you professed Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Listen, the Word of God testifies to all of us this morning that if you do not yet know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior and Lord, you are right now in the greatest of all dangers. You are in the greatest of all dangers, and there is nothing else that can deliver you from this danger than the blood of Jesus Christ. Earlier in the gospel accounts, Jesus tells us about a man who died and went to Hades. And when Jesus tells us this story, he describes this man's torment, his suffering, as so great that this man cries out to Abraham, asking for just a single drop of water that would cool his tongue. A single drop of water would have brought him great relief. So how great must his suffering have been? Well, coming to that wretched state, that man grieved and he mourned over his earthly foolishness. He had heard the testimony of God's word that he was a sinner before God. He had heard the testimony of God's word that he would one day face judgment. He had heard the testimony of God's word that he needed to repent of his sins and trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord, but he refused. And it was not until it was too late that he realized his great eternal error. Well, the man here in our text, the Philippian jailer, he was shaken by a near-death experience, and it readied him to receive the gospel and to believe the good news of Jesus Christ. But why wait? Why wait? That man was in just as great a danger before that earthquake that night. And if you are sitting here even this morning, comfortable in your life, with nothing threatening your life immediately, you are in just as much danger. You don't know if you will make it home from this worship service this morning. You don't know if you will put your head down on your pillow tonight. And even if you do, you are not guaranteed that you will wake up in the morning. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Listen, all you ever have is today, and more specifically, all you ever have is right now. So will you hear the promise offered to you in the gospel? Will you hear the promise of Jesus Christ and believe in Him today? This man, the one in our text, the Philippian jailer, he heard the good news of Jesus Christ, and because he believed that day, he never came to know the torment of that other man. But instead, even now, as we worship right now, the man in our text, the Philippian jailer, he is beholding the face of his God, where he knows pleasures forevermore. He knows fullness of joy right now. Well, that's answering the question, whose belief? But we need to go on now, so let's ask the second question, whose baptism? Whose baptism? Here in our text before us, we have one of five household baptisms that are recorded for us in the New Testament. Now, there are thousands of baptisms recorded for us in the New Testament. For example, on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 baptisms. 3,000 believed and were baptized. But throughout the whole of the New Testament, only 9 baptisms give us specific details about who it was that was baptized. So only 9. Of those 9, 2 had no family. One of those was the Ethiopian eunuch. The other was the Apostle Paul. Then there are 2 more, Gaius and Simon Magus. We don't know whether or not these men had family. There are no further details given to us. So 4 of the 9, we know that they either had no family or the text just doesn't tell us whether or not they had family. But of all the remaining 5, all are examples of household baptisms. In Acts chapter 10, we read of how Cornelius' household received baptism. Earlier in this chapter, chapter 16, we read about how God opened Lydia's heart to God's word, and then she was baptized and her household with her. In Acts chapter 18, Crispus and his whole household are baptized. And in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul reports that he baptized the household of Stephanas. The final instance is this one concerning the Philippian jailer. Now, we've already established the fact that it was this one man who believed. So who does baptism then belong to? Whose baptism? Well, it's clear from the text that not only is this man who believed baptized, but so is his whole household. The text says he and all his family. Baptism was administered to this man because of his belief. But then it was administered to his whole household because of his belief. Now, to be fair, could it be that this man and his whole household believe? Is that possible? Well, of course it is. God can do all things. It's absolutely and entirely possible. But think about what the text highlights. It highlights the fact that one man believed. Look again at the end of verse 34. "And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." The word here in the Greek for believed is in the singular. The ESV translates this accurately, saying that he rejoiced, singular, along with his whole family, that he had believed, singular. So again, right here in God's word is a positive example of one man who believes and then his household receiving baptism with him. So what does this mean? Well, it means that the blessing of baptism belongs to whole households. This means that faith in Jesus Christ affects the whole family. So again, let's be clear about what's happened here. This man heard the promise of the gospel and believed, and because he believed, he received baptism as the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace. But then, because of God's design, that same sign and seal is then applied to his whole household. So what does this mean? Well, to think about the role of baptism in our lives, we need to think, or it can be helpful to think, of how we use rings today. And we're going to have both of these examples on display before us this morning. For this man who believed, his baptism is like a wedding ring. Because he has confessed his personal faith in Jesus Christ, God bends down to him in his baptism to give him a sign that this man can look upon and say, God's promises to me are true. Just as a married man or a married woman can look upon their wedding ring to reflect upon the abiding nature of their covenant together, so too does the believer look upon their baptism to reflect upon the abiding nature of their covenantal relationship with God. So the believer reflects on their baptism like a wedding ring. But what about his family? Well, for the family who do not yet believe, their baptism serves them as an engagement ring. An engagement ring does not say we are married like a wedding ring does, but instead it is a tangible reminder of promises made. It's a tangible reminder of the fact that we are going to get married. Well, this is how the members of a covenant home are to view their baptisms. Promises have been made. Whenever a man or a woman share a happy marriage, they deeply desire that the same thing would come into the lives of each of their children. Well, by God's grace and by his design in the household of faith, our children are included by the promises and encouragement of their own baptisms. They are a part of the household of faith. Each and every time that a family member receives baptism because of the faith of a parent, God is condescending. He is bending down to that individual with his promise. And he is saying, I know that you were born in your sins, but if you will only believe the promise of the good news of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. So boys and girls, many of you have been baptized. Many of you who are here have already been baptized. And this morning you're going to watch as others are baptized. So this is an opportunity for each of you to reflect upon your own baptism. This is time for you to reflect on the fact that God has promised to you that if you will believe in him, you will be saved. Now the Bible gives us a warning that correlates to you're reflecting upon your own baptism. Remember the warning of Esau. Esau sold his own birthright for a single meal. So you young people who have been baptized, who have not yet professed your faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to think, am I being tempted to exchange my birthright for the poor offerings of this world? Remember the warning of Esau. The word of God says, because afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. Again, God's word tells us that today is the day of salvation. All we ever have is today. And so again, today is a day where God is calling upon you to hear the promises of the gospel and to believe. Well, that answers the question, whose baptism? Well, that brings us to our third and final question this morning. Whose blueprint? Whose blueprint? Consider everything that took place here in our text. Think back over the text and reflect on this story in light of the main character, who is God. God is the main character. He is the one who is acting in this text. Who put Paul and Silas in prison? Who caused them to sing and to pray? Who put them into the care of this one man, who caused the earth to shake, who caused prison doors to open, who caused chains to fall off, who brought this man to despair of himself, who provided the Apostle Paul to declare the good news of Jesus Christ, who gave this man faith and the desire to bring that same good news to his whole household. Again, God is the main character in this story, and everything is unfolding according to his plan. So let's just look at his blueprint. Let's think of his blueprint for bringing salvation to the world in the big picture. Immediately upon sin's entrance into this world, God announced his plan to save sinners from the wrath of God that they deserve for their sins. Beginning all the way back at Genesis 3:15, God announced his plan of salvation with the first promise of the covenant of grace. A Savior would come, and he would save their people, or his people, from their sins. We learn more about the nature of this covenant of grace in Genesis 15 and 17. And listen to this promise from Genesis 17. Verse 7 says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." As we move further along in redemptive history, we hear more echoes of this same covenant, even at the giving of the second commandment. There God commands us to worship him only according to his word, and there he promises that he will show steadfast love through families. He sees that, or he also says that these promises won't be only through the families of Israel, but also it will extend to all the nations. We see this beginning to start in Joshua chapter 2. We read there about how Rahab the prostitute came to know God, and it was through her faith in God that the covenantal blessings then came to her whole household. They were, as it were, saved through her faith from the destruction of Jericho. So faith in Christ has always affected the whole family. Psalm 103 says that the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Jesus in Matthew 19:14 said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." In Acts 2:39, as we read earlier this morning, the Apostle Paul declared the good news, saying, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." In Luke chapter 19, Jesus has pity on a tax collector. This man had cheated many, but when Zacchaeus repented of his sins and trusted in Christ, Jesus declared to him, "Today salvation has come to your household." Well, in the old covenant, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. God said, "It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." The book of Romans makes it clear that Abraham believed before he received the sign of the covenant. But then it is also clear that his sons, Abraham's sons, received the sign of the covenant because of his faith, not because of their own. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the old covenant sign of circumcision is clearly correlated to the new covenant sign of baptism. So in the new covenant, we are circumcised, as it were, with the new covenant sign of baptism. That old covenant sign of the covenant was a bloody sign because it pointed forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But because Christ has sacrificed himself, because his sacrifice has been offered up, that bloody sign is now replaced with a bloodless sign, a non-bloody sign that points us still to the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ for the washing away of our sins. This is also why the Apostle Paul addresses the believer's children in his epistles. Think about it. God's word does not address our children as if they were outside of the household of God, but instead quite the opposite. So God's word clearly teaches us that his plan of salvation, it comes to believers, and he works by extending the promises to whole households. So brothers and sisters, we ought to simply pause and reflect in God's goodness. He has designed his covenant to include us and our children. Parents, I think this is a good time to stop and to reflect. Do you believe and embrace the blueprint that God has designed to bring the gospel to your children? Think about it in this way. Do your children see that you believe that the promise is not only for you, but that the promise is also for your children? Do your children see that in you, in the ways that you bring the gospel to them? Do you lay hold of God's covenant promises by bringing your children to church, by presenting them for baptism, by pleading God's promises in prayer, by teaching your children of their need of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Think about the man here in our text. As the gospel came to him, his first inclination was then to bring it to his whole household. This is God's blueprint. This is his design to bring salvation to this world. This is how God's kingdom will come. All the way back in Genesis 18, 19, God said concerning Abraham, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Sometimes we can be caught up in the busyness of life, feeling as if we are not seeking first the kingdom of God, but fathers and mothers, as you simply raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, you are seeking first the kingdom of God. May we never underappreciate or devalue God's blueprint for bringing salvation to the world. Boys and girls, those of you who have received the sign of the covenant, will you use that sign to point you to Jesus Christ? Don't go to the sign and trust in the sign. Go to the one to whom it points. Just because you are baptized does not mean that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Your baptism is not automatic. Don't content yourself with simply going to a sign. Go to Jesus Christ. Place your faith in him. Well, I want to close this morning very briefly by just asking and answering two very quick related questions. Two more whose questions. The first is whose salvation? And as we've seen here in the text, and as God's word makes clear elsewhere, salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 3:8, that's exactly what it says. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So if you are here this morning, and if you do not have personal saving faith, if you have not yet professed your faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to see how here in this text, the promises of the gospel are here given to one who is outside of the covenant community of God. That's the Philippian jailer. God brought the gospel news of Jesus Christ to him. And God may be doing that for you this morning. So the call of God's word for you is repent. Believe, and you will be saved. Now, if you are here and you are a parent who believes, I really want you to reflect upon the way that the promises of the gospel are given not only to you, but also to your whole household. And I want you to simply rejoice in God's goodness and see his generosity. He could have designed the covenant to operate in another way, but in his goodness, he designed that your children would have the same promises that are most precious to you extended to each of them. And if you are here this morning, children, because your parents have believed, I want you to see that it is God's word that extends the promises of the gospel to you. And just as I just said to your parents a moment ago, I want you to see God's generosity to you. He doesn't just bring the gospel to your parents. He brings it to you. And he calls upon you to believe upon Jesus Christ, and you too will be saved. Whose salvation? The answer is obvious. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Finally, and even more briefly, whose glory? Whose glory? Well, in light of all that we've considered this morning, I hope the answer to that question is obvious. Glory to God alone. Let me read from the Word of God. Who is like you, O God? Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs deliverance from death. Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious God in heaven, even as I prayed earlier before we began, Lord, we often can grow accustomed to the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you for even just a brief time this morning to sit before your word and to hear the gospel again proclaimed to us. And Lord, we pray that you would bring that word to bear upon our hearts and our lives today. Lord, we pray that you would impress upon us the brilliance of your gospel grace to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, each of us born in our sins deserve the torment of that one man of whom Jesus spoke. And we deserve an eternity of it. But you sent forth your Son, you gave up your beloved Son to rescue us. And Lord, we confess to you that we often have simply grown cold to the heart-melting realities of the gospel. And so we pray that even today, as we reflect upon these things, that you would cause us to rejoice again in you. And Lord, as we see your generosity in bringing the gospel not only to us, but also to our children, we pray that we would rejoice in your generosity and that we would draw near to you because we see how generous you are with your grace and with your mercy. And so, Lord, as we come now and begin to turn to the sacrament of baptism here in a few moments, we pray that we would all reflect upon our own baptisms. We would reflect upon our baptisms and see there the promise that if we would trust in Jesus Christ, just as water washes sin, just as water washes dirt from the body, the blood of Jesus Christ washes sin from our souls. Lord, may we never devalue or undervalue or underappreciate this good news. But may we rejoice in you afresh this morning. Thank you, Lord God, for these things as we pray them in Jesus' name.